what was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for that abounding grace that is found in and through a knowledge of him, who, if any man receives, he has the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And therefore, with grateful hearts, we thank you for the privilege of believing and the privilege of knowing and the privilege of having. We pray for those who are laid aside. We think of Mrs. Hayworth, and we thank you for what you've accomplished there. We pray for others in our meeting. We think of Mrs. Cooper, who's getting up in years. We think of Mrs. Braxton. We think of the Staffords. We think of Janie Smith. And Father, when we think of these things, our hearts rise to thee, the God of all grace, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think, the one who is able to graciously minister to needs. We thank you that we can commend them to you. And there are others who are on our hearts. You know all about them. There are some who live at great distances from us, who are laid aside, who are going through times of trial for quite a while. They're on our prayer list. And we thank you that each one is known to thee, and you're able to minister to their needs. We pray, our Father, that you may minister to our spiritual needs now, to the ministry of the Word of God, that we might be built up in our most holy faith for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. We just began page number 3 last Lord's Day morning, and the ministry of John the Baptist, for that is brought to our attention in the 6th verse of John chapter 1, and the very thing on the top of the page. But John the Baptist was, you and I are to be. John bore witness of the light. The Word of God tells us that Christ is the light of men. But to have to tell somebody that the light is shining, it shows their blindness to the light. Only a blind man has to be told that it's daytime, that it's light, you see. But John was sent to bear witness of the light. And that is a testimony to man's fallen condition. Man has fallen in Adam. And to have to be told that God is light and the light he's turned on shows man's awful condition before God. Now notice 3 in parenthesis on your paper. Witness. John was sent to bear witness of that light. This is the character of the preacher's office. No matter who the person is that witnesses for God, our witness should always be concerning the person of our Lord Jesus. Witness of that light. And that's the aim of the preacher. To speak of the person and work of Christ. John was not that light. The preacher is not the light. Life and light are only found in God. And you cannot know God apart from knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we're going to witness, we must witness concerning Christ. Now, verse 9 tells us that Christ is the true light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we want to emphasize that word true. And notice what we have on the paper. True in relation to false. Satan is a false light. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 that his ministers transform themselves into angels of light, messengers of light. And there are many today who are messengers of darkness who people think are truly messengers of light. They have no light themselves, and they cannot witness to light in others. Christ is the true light. For man is not born of God. He has no light. And he cannot witness to light, even if he's a preacher. You see, now we expect all preachers to be saved. But I have learned that all preachers are not saved. All preachers are not born of God. They're not saved just because they're a preacher. A person is only saved by having an experience of the new birth, whereby God has brought him to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, true in relation to false, B, real light in relation to the dim light of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And we have the light of God shining in the Old Testament. And the more we study the Old Testament, the more we find Christ in the Old Testament. As we did when we studied the book of Genesis, and as we studied the book of Exodus. The tabernacle, in its all its details, speaks of the person and work of Christ. But it was a dim light. But when the true light is shining, what a difference. What a difference. It is far easier to read the gospel accounts and the movements and look at the movements of the person of God's Son than to study the Old Testament types and shadows. We understand the types and shadows far better because we know what is written in the New Testament. He is the true light in relation to the lesser lights of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. It was Martin Luther who said, the old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. He's speaking of the Testaments. The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs says, I can't tell you what verse I was going to quote. It was in my mind. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It is the honor of kings to search it out. The glory of God to conceal a thing. The honor of kings to search it out. The word of God says of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they were more honorable than they of Thessalonica. They were more noble than they of Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What things? The things that Paul told them. What did Paul tell them? He expounded the Old Testament scriptures. It is the honor of kings to search them out. And God has made us kings and priests. And we should be searching the scriptures to find the person of Christ. But now notice, see, it is underived light, for there are lesser lights which are borrowed and reflected. The moon is a lesser light Why? It borrows light from the sun and reflects it to the earth. Philippians says we are to shine as children of light. Our Lord says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're not the light, but we are lesser lights, as it were. He is the true light, and we bear witness to him. D on your paper, there under 6, in parenthesis. Christ is a true light because he is a supereminent light. In contrast, all others are common and ordinary. But 9-7, the light which every man has by nature is the light of reason and the light of conscience. God has given that to every man by nature. And God has graciously given to man the light of reason. We can reason. 2 and 2 makes 4. Dr. McGee, you know, when we talk about reason, he asked the question what the difference was between a neurotic and a psychotic. You see, he said, the difference is this. The neurotic thinks that 2 and 2 equals 5. The psychotic, he knows that 2 and 2 equals 4, but he worries about it. you see, God has given us the light of reason. And this is great, but he has also given us the light of conscience to prick us when we go astray. But now, verses 10 to 13, give us the Lord Jesus and his relation to the world. In verse 10 we read, he came unto his own. That's verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. In other words, creation did not recognize him. He did not come to judge, but he came to save. All things in the world, creation obeyed him when he was here. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He was in the world. And I believe that the word world here has reference more to the cosmos, the world of mankind, than to the earth and the trees and the oceans, etc. And it says in verse 11, he came unto his own. It takes us a step further. He came unto his own. His own things. His own people. And his own received him not. Notice one in parenthesis. He came to the world that he created, and the world knew him not. And remember, Israel was a creation of God. God called that little nation among the nations. Deuteronomy 7 says, God didn't choose Israel because they were the greatest of the nations. They were the fewest of all people. He chose them because he loved them. The world knew him not. Furthermore, when he came, he did not come to judge. He came to save. That was his purpose in coming. B, the world was too busy for him. I wonder sometimes if we're too busy for the Lord today. I wonder about that. I told the class on Wednesday that I started doing something new. I'd never done it before. It calls for discipline. I started writing my prayers once a day. Not all of my prayers, but I started writing them. And the reason I did it, it slows you down. You can't rush to get through and then look at your watch. Well, now I can go do something else. You don't do that when you're writing. You see, I wish everyone in this assembly, especially our brethren, took time to write their prayers. Just once. It'll slow you down. And it'll make you wonder, would I pray like that in public? Giving God a lot of information that I know He already knows? I'll tell you, I got up about 5:30 this morning to write. I only did this for 5 days now. This is my fifth day. I wondered how long I'd stay to it. But you know, I couldn't wait to get out of bed this morning to go pray. To write. After I'm done writing. Now, if I wrote longhand, by the way, I couldn't read it after it got cold. So I sit at the computer and I just write and write until I'm finished. And I tell you, Phyllis came to the bottom, top of the stairs, and she said, "Is something wrong with you?" I said, "No, I got up early to pray." Now I tell you, what a joy. What a delight. After I'm finished praying, then I pray it again. I read it. And I say, "Lord, I want to be sure that what I'm saying here, I mean." You see, I'm so afraid that the world today is too busy for the Lord. Too busy. It takes time to study the Word of God. You know, I asked myself the question last night as I was studying. I said, you know, there's some people who are very patient with me. There's some people here who listen to me 5 times a week. Do you ever think of that? There's some people here who listen to me Sunday morning twice. They come back Sunday night, then they're here Wednesday morning, and they're back again Wednesday night for prayer meeting. 5 times a week. You know, when the Lord tells you that in prayer, as you fellowship with Him, that makes you study more because you don't want to bore people that listen to you that often. You better have something fresh. You see, you got to study. And it calls for work. It's work. The world is so busy today. You know, we claim certain things concerning the Lord. We claim that we love Him. But we'd do more for a dollar than we would for the Lord. You know, there are people who do almost anything to make a dollar. They'll get out of bed early to get to work. Oh, they wouldn't want to be late for work. You know, we couldn't be late for work. We'd be docked a couple pennies or whatever, you see. But it doesn't matter when it comes to the things of God. Are we really too busy for God? Is God really the person that we say He is? Do we really love Him? With these words, He came unto His own. This is the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. His own received Him not. They might have said they received Him with our lips, but their lives were different. You notice under 2 in parenthesis, He came to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, the Jewish people, to those who expected their Messiah, but He was rejected. But there was a company. Did you notice verse 12? But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You'll notice there are 2 words. Believe. Verse 12, that means they accepted the truth concerning Him. Receive. Verse 12. How do you receive a gift? And Christ is received as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To as many as received him. Well, what about those people that receive him? Verse 13, they're born of God. They're the ones who are born of God, those who receive him. How do you know when a person's born again? You know it when they receive Christ. That's how you know it. They were born not of blood. It wasn't because they were linked to Abraham primarily by nationality. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. It wasn't because they decided to go down at an invitation. It's not the will of the flesh. Furthermore, it's not the will of man. Because some man pressured you. No, you're born of God. And unless a person is born of God, they really don't believe. How do you know when you believe? You act on it. You act on what you believe. That's how you know. If somebody came in here and yelled fire, and you believed that they were true, what would you do? Stay sitting? No, you get out. And the same is true concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ declares that man is lost. And that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when a person believes that, they're born of God because they act on what they believe. Well, that brings us to verse 14, that great verse of John chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word, taking you back to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice the introduction on the top of page 4. We now deal with the greatest of mysteries. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That little baby that was lying in the manger in Bethlehem was the great creator. The one who spake and it was done. The one who commanded and it stood fast. The one who created the ocean. The vastness of it. The one who holds the waters, the scripture says, in the hollow of his hand, Isaiah chapter 40. The one who puts a mountain in a scale and holds it. The one who comprehends the dust of the earth in a balance. He's now an infant in his mother's arms. The Word became flesh. Mystery. Oh, Wesley wrote, 'tis mystery all that earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. You see, that's the second stanza of And Can It Be. The end of it. The beginning says, he left his father's throne above. So full, so infinite, so free. Emptied himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Ah, 'tis mystery all. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Aren't you amazed at the way the Holy Spirit expresses himself? What is written in all those verses in Luke chapter 2 is expressed in just a few words here in John chapter 1. When we read the Christmas story, I'll never forget working in the home of a man who listened to a lot of sermons. He was an undertaker. And when you're an undertaker, you listen to a lot of sermons and you listen to a lot of preachers. And I was in his home years ago. I had done a little work for him one night and it was Christmas time and he wanted to show me his Christmas tree and he wanted to put a Bible under the Christmas tree. He says, Phil, where's the Christmas story in the Bible? I'd like to open the Bible to it. Now, isn't that pathetic? Isn't that pathetic? It's like a man who complained to me about some of these emotional Baptist preachers. And he was complaining to me. I said, you know, that's exactly what the Word of God says. It's in Romans chapter 17 and verse 17. And he went back to his place of business and went along till another buddy came. It's happened in the coffee shop, by the way. And his buddy came and he said, boy, what did you do to so-and-so? If I say his name, somebody here is going to know him. And I said, what do you mean? Boy, he said, he got the Bible and he's really checking something out. And just about that time, the phone rang. And you want it on the phone. So I went over and answered the phone. I know who it was. He said, you rascal, you, there is no Romans 17. You see, I said, you know, it's an amazing thing how people who don't know the Bible can complain about somebody who does. You know, I'm not always happy with everything that some emotional preachers say. But it's about time we got stirred up by the Word of God. And I wasn't too nice to do, maybe, but he got the message. And I've talked to that person quite a number of times since. You have to do something sometimes to get their attention. The Word became flesh, friends, and dwelt among us. Now, notice the second paragraph, the infinite became finite. You know what infinite means? It means it has no end and it has no beginning. That which is infinite, you and I can't think of, we can't even dwell on infinity, because everything you know and everything you've experienced has a beginning and it has an end. No matter what it is in this life, it has a beginning and it has an end, but God doesn't. God never began. He always was, and he always will be. You see, in other words, notice the second statement. The invisible became tangible. The invisible God, as we read in verse 17, I think it was, of John 1, it says, no, it's verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the invisible. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The invisible becomes tangible. Mary held God in her arms. Can you imagine that? I know that we don't pray like the Roman Catholics do. Hail Mary, Mother of God, and all this and that. But I tell you, we need to consider who our Lord was. He was God manifest in the flesh. The Word, the Creator, became flesh and tabernacle among us. Notice, the transcendent became immanent. And when we talk about the transcendence of God, we talk about God as he is in the Godhead. But when we talk about the immanence of God in creation, he's the one who lives and moves among us and has his being among us. Our Lord Jesus was among his people. Notice, that which was beyond the reach of the human mind became that which could be beholden within the realm of human life. Oh, the privilege that those people had to behold God manifest in the flesh. And when our Lord returns, when he sets up his kingdom, I read in Revelation chapter 21, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What it's going to be like when our Lord returns. What it's like for those who pass into eternity through death, to behold the face of God, to behold Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to behold the Lamb upon the throne. We sing, crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. You know, this morning at the Lord's Supper, we were dwelling on the great theme of the Lamb of God. And my mind went to Revelation chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 5, and Revelation chapter 13. Immediately, Revelation chapter 22, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is the light of the city of God, Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he turned to look at for the Lion, we read in Revelation 5, and behold a Lamb that had been slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But when you get to chapter 13 and verse 8, we read, whose names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Our names are in whose book? The Lamb's book. And he's going to be introduced to us in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The Word became flesh. John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God. And when I get to the end of the Word of God, I find the Lamb is where? On the throne. He's the ruler of the universe. He's going to call every individual into judgment. And my name is written in his book. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what should. Out of all the people that I know, that live around me, that are lost, I'm in Christ. And I'm not there because I'm any better than they. I'm only there because he chose me. And he wrote my name in the book before the foundation of the world. Otherwise, I would have rejected him just like everybody else. I want to tell you, that's humbling. That is humbling. Isaac Watts caught that when he wrote, I think it's hymn number 138, it's in our black book. The third stanza says, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then the fourth verse says, 'twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You see, we're going to have to give God all the glory for salvation by grace. It can't be any other way. Now, notice, one on your paper, page 4, the Word became flesh. This means that our divine Savior took upon him perfect manhood. We got to stress that. He was a true man. Perfect manhood. A, he became a real man, yet a sinless man. A perfect man. B, as man he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. But now notice too, the Word was his divine title. Became flesh speaks of his holy humanity. The Word, that's who he was, divine title. Became flesh, holy humanity. As the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Holy Ghost, shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. You know, we make a fuss over babies. And rightly so. Rightly so. I went to the funeral of Jim Law's baby girl the other afternoon, and there was Cassie with little Gray, you know. I just looked at him there as he was sleeping away. And I said, boy, look at those cheeks. I tell you, there's something about them. But there's something I never heard a mother call her child. That holy thing. Have you ever heard them call that? At 2 o'clock in the morning? At 3:30 again in the morning? No, they don't call them that holy thing. Only one can call them that. And that's the Son of God. Only the Son of God could be called that. But now notice, three, our Lord's deity, though veiled, was never laid aside. His humanity, though sinless, was a real humanity. In other words, our Lord, let me make a statement. I've heard preachers say, when he rebuked the wind, and there was a great calm, he did that as God. When he was sleeping in the boat, before he did that, that shows that he was man. Well, I want to tell you, it's the same person who was a man asleep in the boat that rebuked the wind. When our Lord became flesh, he took on humanity, and he'll never be anything but that. He'll always be a man. As a God-man, he is the God-man at all times. He is both true God and true man. Keep that in mind. When you hear preachers say things, I always sit in a meeting and analyze as I'm listening to somebody. I analyze what they're saying. You see, he is true man, even though he is true God. Notice four. This union of the two natures in the person of Christ was necessary in order to fit him for the office of the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, by becoming a man, he's not able to die. B, he can now be touched with a feeling of our infirmity. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 4. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest. You see, and it's all because of the incarnation, because the Word was made flesh. Furthermore, see, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. How could he do that? How could he do that if he did not become a man? How could he do that if he were not a true man? How could he do that if he were not the God-man? Both God and man. You see, five, very quickly. The Old Testament prophetic scriptures represented the Messiah as both divine and human. Notice, he would be the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15. He would be the prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. He would be a lineal descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. He would be Jehovah's servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1. He would be a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. He would be the branch of the Lord, glorious and beautiful, Isaiah 4, verse 2. He was to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we could multiply this many times. Many times. Well, our time's gone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that the Word became flesh and that he dwelt among us. We're so sorry for our sinful condition. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But our hearts rejoice when we read of those who did receive him and received the power to become the sons of God. And more than that, they were born of God. Oh, Father, we long to see sinners born of God. work in our midst. Cause thy name to be glorified and deliver us from anything that would in any way detract from the glory that belongs to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen.